Reading from Psalm 69. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. Let us pray. Our most blessed Heavenly Father, on this glorious day we have gathered together in your house to offer to you our praise and gratitude for the innumerable blessings that you have given us because you love us. May we worship you in spirit and truth, and may we lift up holy hands in celebration and thanksgiving that the God of creation has smiled upon us and has embraced us as his children. And may we use each precious moment you give us wisely, always growing in love for you and for each other. Please help us now to turn our thoughts heavenward, and we pray that the worship we offer to you be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord, and let the spirit felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Morning, everybody. The scripture I want to talk about is found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. And I'll begin reading with verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, the scripture we read today is part of Matthew's recording of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus laid out his expectations for those who follow him as disciples. In verse 25, Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for the body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Jesus said not to take no thought for your life. Don't be anxious or troubled. Don't be uneasy or apprehensive. Or in other words, do not worry. Now, a dictionary would tell us that to worry is to afflict with mental distress or agitation. To worry is to allow your mind to fixate or dwell upon difficulties or troubles. To worry opens your mind to an insistent goading or attacking that can drive you into despair. And I'm sure most everybody has heard someone say that they had worried themselves sick over this situation or another. And that's not just a figure of speech. Worry can affect your health. It can make you brood. It can cause you to lose sleep or appetite. And it can torment you without mercy. Now clearly Jesus doesn't forbid us to take any thought or contemplation about our life or our material needs. Jesus isn't telling us just to kick back and take whatever happens to fall into our laps. The ravens may have fed Elijah, but I wouldn't count on them to fill your cupboards. In Proverbs 10:16, the Bible says that the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. The scriptures teach us that a good man works so that he will be able to support his life. And not only his life, but also to have something to share with others. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, the Bible says, But if any provideth not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Someone who does not provide for his own is worse than someone who does not have faith in the Lord at all. It's clear that we are to take provisions for ourselves. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians that he and his companions had set an example for the Thessalonians to follow. They didn't just sit around and expect others to take care of them, and they didn't accept food from anybody without paying for it. They did this because they did not want to be a burden, and so they worked day and night to support themselves. Now, they did this even though they had the right to be provided for, since they were preachers of the gospel. They had the right not to engage in any other work, but they wanted to set an example to reinforce the teachings that a man who is unwilling to work should go hungry. Yes, I believe the Bible is very clear that we are to take an interest in our daily affairs. First Fabrication 2 verse 4 tells us that God takes care of those who takes care of themselves. Now don't look for that passage. There's no such book as First Fabrication, so I was just trying to see if you're paying attention. I don't think you are. No, we aren't just to sit and wait for manna to fall from the sky. We are to put some thought into our lives. But when we reach the point that we get anxious, when the thoughts of provision dominate and consume us, then we've gone too far. Now, despite our best intentions, most of us will, from time to time, become anxious over situations we find ourselves in. So what are some of the things we worry about? Well, we worry about things that have already happened. We worry about things that will happen, but over which we have no control. We worry about things that will never happen. We worry about things in the future that will happen, but which we might be able to influence. We worry about what others might have to say about us, whether they be true or not. And we worry about money, either the lack of, holding on to, or running out of. We worry about family or friends. We worry about finding time to do everything. We worry that we won't get our fair share. We worry about the possibility of losing something that we already have. We worry about what we don't have, rather than being thankful for what we do have. But do we ever worry about something of lasting significance, such as God fulfilling his promise to save us from our sins? Does this ever make us reach for the antacid or keep us up at night? I would suspect that most professing Christians would say no. Jesus said, take no thought for your life. Don't worry. He says not to, but we do it anyway. And there's only one reason as to why we do it, and that's lack of faith in God. But to be worried about most situations or circumstances, or to be thankful instead, is a decision that we make. You can worry about a bill that is due, or be thankful that you have an income and the ability to pay it. You can worry about a roof that needs fixing, or you can be thankful that you have a home to live in. You can worry about the cost of prescription drugs, or be thankful that there is a medicine for your ailment. We should look for the positive and forget the negative, and if we can find one, it'll make us a lot happier. But life can get hard. It can get very hard. You can worry about not having a job, or you can be thankful that at least in this country, there are folks that are willing to help out. But it can get harder. Sometimes we have to ponder whether or not it's actually worry that is filling us with despair, or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's grief. I could not stand here and tell you that the health of a loved one is of no concern to me. But when I really examine what's going on in my mind, it isn't worry. It's sadness. It's grief. I don't worry about the death of a loved one who knows the Lord. I don't worry because I know they are in good hands. I don't worry, but I grieve. I don't worry about those that are lost. I don't worry, but I grieve. There is a difference between worry and grief, and Christians worry because they choose to worry. They choose to zero in on what could go wrong rather than on what has already gone right. Jesus tells us not to worry, but how can we do this? In Psalm 55, the Bible says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." God cares for you, so turn all of your worries over to him. Whatever things may be bothering a follower of God, whether they be spiritual or secular, whether they be great or small, God takes note, and whatever affects us also affects him. And if God is in the picture, he'll take the burden if we let him. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Who of you, by worrying, can make yourself taller or add a single hour to his life?" In other words, what good does it do for you to worry? Jesus told us not to worry about what we had to eat or drink or wear. He says that this is the sort of thing a pagan would do. And besides, God knows that we need them all. Pagans chase after these things because this is all that they know. They do not know God. They are ignorant of God. They think that this physical existence is all that there is. They think that when they die, that's the end. And to a pagan, any happiness they are ever to know is to be found in the here and now. No wonder they covet these things. No wonder they go after the things that are pleasing to the senses. But Jesus says not to worry. He says not to act like a pagan. If we continue to worry about food and drink and clothing, we tell the world that we have so little faith in God's ability to provide for our needs that we have to take control of the situation ourselves. And what kind of witness is that to be spreading around? Now, up to this point, Jesus had been explaining what we are not to do. We are not to worry. But now he tells us what we are to do. In verse 33, he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." We are to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, and this is to be number one on our agenda. The righteousness of God is the holiness of heart and purity of life that God requires for all of those who are part of his kingdom. This is what we ought to be seeking. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21 that the New Jerusalem is a city filled with righteousness, and righteousness alone. Nothing unrighteous will ever get in. Now that's what's on God's mind, is righteousness. In John 18, Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world. But when worry hits us, that's exactly what it is concerned with, the things of this world, the secular kingdom, not the sacred one. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the fundamental question we need to ask ourselves when becoming entrapped by worry is this: are we seeking God's kingdom or are we seeking our own? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, how do we do this? We do this when we make his kingdom our utmost concern, when we don't allow anything else, any desire, any ambition to compete for our attention. We do this when we turn to God first for our help and our strength. We do this when we align our desires with his desires, when we take on his character as our role model. We do this when we serve and obey in everything, in all aspects of our lives and relationships, and not just when it's convenient or self-serving. We do this when we spread the gospel message to a lost and a sinful world. Jesus said not to worry about food, drink, or clothing, but seek God's kingdom first. And the rest of this will be given to you as well. All these things will be yours. Well, what does he mean when he says all these things? Does he mean that we will never feel the pangs of hunger? Or we will never know the weight of an empty wallet? Does he mean an abundance of every possession of our heart's desire? Well, yes, an abundance of our heart's desire. But the unspoken question here is, what is it that our hearts really desire? In Philippians chapter 4, Paul said that he had learned to be satisfied with whatever he had. He knew what it was like to be in low circumstance, what it was to be poor. And he knew what it was to have plenty. He knew what it meant to be full, and he knew what it meant to be hungry, to have too little or too much. And the key to his knowledge is found in verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." He said that Christ gave him the strength to face anything. Now, evidently, Paul had experienced some lean times during his ministry, but he wasn't fretting over it. He had other concerns to occupy his thoughts, concerns other than the worry over a full stomach or an exclusive zip code. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he of whom is spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey." Now, I don't think that even in John's day he would have considered to be a fashion statement or that he dined on succulent feast. And yet there was no record of him ever complaining about how God had provision for his needs. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, Jesus said that no one who gives up home and family for his sake in the gospel would lose out. In this world, he would be given a hundredfold as many houses, as many brothers and sisters and mothers and children and pieces of land. But all this, there would come with problems. And then he adds, in the world to come, who gives up things for him will have eternal life. Now, I don't believe for a second that any and all who left something behind for the sake of Jesus and the gospel would actually have 100 houses, 100 brothers, 100 mothers, or anything else. Certainly not 100 mothers-in-law. Absolutely not. And if you're in this game for the payoff in real estate and worldly possessions in the here and now, you're likely to be very sadly disappointed. But I believe that the hundredfold increase has to do with spiritual matters and relationships. That the mention of things being returned a hundredfold simply means that when we are in Christ, we all become brothers and sisters. We have many family members. We have many houses where we are welcome and in which to find shelter and sustenance. So maybe when we do what Jesus says, when we seek first His God's kingdom and His righteousness, we all become family. And as such, we are to care for each other out of Christian love as Christ has cared for us. Maybe we aren't to cling too tightly to our possessions. Maybe we aren't to cling so tightly that it grieves us to give them away to a family member in need. Maybe we are not to worry about our possessions because they are not what's considered important in the kingdom of God. Now, while he was here on this earth, Jesus had needs like the rest of us. But as far as I know, he did not own a boat, although he needed one from time to time. He didn't own a house, although he needed a place to stay. He didn't own a donkey, although he rode one during his triumphal entry in Jerusalem, just right before they nailed him to a cross. Jesus didn't have a bank account, although he needed to pay his taxes. In Matthew 17, we read where the tax man showed up and says to Peter, "Doesn't your master pay the tribute or the temple tax?" And Peter answered, "Well, of course he does." But to get the money, Jesus sent him fishing. "Peter," he says, "go cast a line into the lake and pull out the first fish that you hook. Open its mouth and you will find a coin. Use it to pay your taxes and mine." Well, there's been an April now and then that I wouldn't mind of hooking that fish myself. Jesus didn't have a storehouse, but he fed thousands at a time. And as far as I know, he didn't own very much at all, not in the form of material goods. And yet, nothing is recorded of him ever lamenting over his apparently meager material provisioning. Jesus did not have a stadium to accommodate the crowds who sought to hear and speak, yet he got his message out. He taught from hillsides. He taught from a borrowed boat. He taught in the streets. He taught in the solitudes of homes and in the quiet corners of the city. He taught many at a time, and he taught one-on-one. No, there were no marquees in the city with his name. One night only. Come and hear Jesus. There was no reserved seating, no chauffeured carts, no photo ops, no award dinners, no bonus checks. There was almost nothing at all to indicate that he was special or privileged by the Almighty Father in any way, save perhaps for the form like a dove descending on him, or a voice from a cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus had next to nothing in the sense of having stuff, but he didn't lament over the absence of these material goods. Evidently, these things aren't important to Jesus. Instead of worrying about material things, Jesus tells us to do something else. He tells us to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. To me, Jesus implies that as long as we worry, we aren't seeking his kingdom. Well, we're not seeking it as diligently as we could. In Proverbs 8:17, the Bible says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. I believe the Hebrew for the word early here in this context carries a sense of earnestness or to look for diligently. Indeed, the prophet Jeremiah clarifies how we are to seek God in order to find him. In Jeremiah 29:13, the Bible says, And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search me with all your heart. Well, there's an interesting verse in Hebrews referring to believers. In the 11th chapter, the Bible talks about the faith of those who have come before. It talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. It talks about their faith in God. Hebrews 11:13 tells us that all these people were still living in their faith when their time on this planet was over and they left. They had not received all that they had been promised, for certainly none of them saw the Messiah. And this is a promise that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. They only saw them from a distance and welcomed them. They embraced them, but they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. Now, not having the promises in hand did not prevent them from having faith in God that his word was good and to be trusted. The promises are not always in the here and now. Not in our time, but in God's time. None of us are immune to tragedy and illness. If the Lord tarries, one day every one of us will die. But God does ultimately provide for all of our needs through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We can have faith that our God is a God of love and compassion. And if not on this earth, then in heaven, God will right every wrong. We can have faith in Revelation 21:4 that in heaven, every hurt will be healed and every tear will be wiped away. Jesus tells us not to worry. But what happens when we worry? When we worry, we turn our backs on God. Well, we turn a little to the side anyway. When we worry, we demonstrate to God that on some level, we do not trust him. When we worry, we focus on ourselves and our needs, not on God and his kingdom. When we worry, we call into question the depth of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And when we worry, we act like unbelievers that are caught up in the materialism of this world. In Romans 12, Paul writes, And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we worry, we open ourselves up to the fear of deprivation, which can make us the victim of every mishap, whether real or imagined. When we worry, we rob ourselves of the joy of today and the hopeful anticipation of tomorrow. When we worry, we limit our ability to see all the good God does for us by focusing on what we do not have rather than on what we do already have. And thus, when we worry, we limit our ability to give thanks. How can you be thankful when you're worried about running short or running out or maybe even doing without? When we are thankful, we acknowledge that the food, the clothing, the shelter, and all the other necessities that we have are given to us because of God's mercies and benevolence. When we are thankful, we turn our thoughts toward the Creator. But God provides these same necessities to the believer and non-believer alike. So why should we be thankful? Well, we should be thankful because Jesus gave thanks. And as a believer, Jesus should be the example that we try our best to emulate. Whatever we understood Jesus to do, we should do. In reference to raising of Lazarus in John 11:41-42, Jesus said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. In the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9, the Bible tells us, Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and looked up to heaven and blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. The Bible says that he blessed them, or he sought a blessing on it, or he gave thanks to God for it. Now, the Hebrew word for blessed can also mean to give thanks. In Luke's account, he, meaning Jesus, looked up to heaven and he blessed the food. And in speaking of the same event in John 6, the Bible says that he gave thanks to God. And it appears from the rabbinic writings that the Jewish custom was never to eat without giving thanks to God and seeking his blessings for a meal. And this was especially the case for both the bread and the wine used at Passover. At the Last Supper, Matthew and Mark indicate that Jesus blessed the bread and the wine. Luke and Paul says that he gave thanks. But you really don't find one without the other. And that's a good example for us. And if you know of one being present, you can have confidence that the other is there as well. To be like Christ should be the goal of every believer. If Jesus gave thanks, then we as believers should do so also. We should be thankful because giving thanks acknowledges the source. Jesus gave thanks because he could see beyond the physical body of Lazarus to the source of life itself. Jesus gave thanks because he could see beyond the bread and the fish to the God that provided them. Jesus gave thanks because he could see beyond the bread and the wine for what they were and recognized that as they provided nourishment for the body, so the new covenant would provide nourishment for man's eternal soul. When we give thanks, we acknowledge God as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Not only our material needs, but our deliverance from the world of sin as well. When we give thanks, we remove the separation between the material and the eternal and acknowledge that our God is the God of all, the God of our total existence. We don't relegate God to some small corner of life, some hour or two on a Sunday morning. To live a life of thanksgiving acknowledges that everything we have and everything we are is a gift from the Almighty. But what are we to be thankful for? In general terms, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to give thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 says that, in effect, that we are to give thanks in every detail of our lives, our words, our actions, or whatever goes on. They're all to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way through Jesus. Giving thanks to God through the Savior. Even our praises as well as our prayers must go to the Father through Christ as our mediator. We have no authority to say that God will accept anything, even our thanksgiving, unless it gets to him through Christ. And just in case we haven't got the message, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We should be thankful for God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Bible says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." We should be thankful for God's forgiveness. Isaiah 43:25 says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out the transgressions for mine own sake, and will remember not thy sins." God says that he will wipe away our sins because of who he is, and he will forget the wrongs that we have done. But most of all, we should be thankful for God's gift of deliverance and salvation through Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." When we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, do we fully consider the enormity of God's blessings that we are so blessed and privileged to receive? Or do we focus on only the transient and superficial trappings of our physical existence? Are we thankful for what we've been given today, or does today become the new standard, the bar against which tomorrow's blessings will be judged? But before we set standards, we need to realize that the standard Jesus set for his disciples to follow is very high. Indeed, in Matthew 5:48, he challenges us to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The standard set by Christ shows just how far from the mark we really fall. There is an enormous gap between the Savior's expectations and our ability to meet these expectations. In short, they demonstrate exactly why we need a Savior. Now the happy news is, just when we know we need a Savior, we have a Savior if we will but call upon Him to save us. And in this season of giving thanks, could there ever be a better reason for thanksgiving? Let us pray. Most gracious and blessed Heavenly Father, as we enter this season of thanksgiving, as a nation which has been blessed as much, if not more, than any other people on the face of the earth at any time, we acknowledge that all too often we take your blessings for granted. Forgive us for being so forgetful. We pray for greater understanding of your ways and the discernment to see your hand of provisioning in our lives. We give thanks for the life that you bestow upon us and the freedom that we enjoy. In some small token of our gratitude, Lord, may we always strive to be a light and a blessing to those around us. Lord, we ask that you be with us today and every day. Please guide our path and bring us home safely. We ask for your blessings for those who are sick and for those who are troubled in spirit. Lord, if anyone here today needs to set things right with you, may your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour, and may it give them the courage to come to your altar in prayer asking for forgiveness. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.